Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. My broadband, I'm Jamie, one of the ministers here. Thanks for Nick for doing the introduction and the welcome and worship before. I missed half of it because my broadband decided to start just dropping off for no reason at all about 20 minutes ago. So it's just come back by the grace of God about 2 minutes ago. All being well, it will stay with us. But if I suddenly glitch or go away or it all stops, you'll know why. It's because I suddenly lost broadband. So I hope it won't. Here we are. I'm just going to start preaching and just hope all will be well. Today's message is called The Way Forward and The Way Back. And going to be focusing on the book of Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah, which we find in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures. Isaiah is an epic book. People have described it as a microcosm of the whole Bible. It's like a miniature of the whole Bible. It was particularly focused on by Jesus. Jesus seemed to have a particularly close affinity and relationship with Isaiah, often using it to help understand his own and illustrate his own ministry in the world and what was God was doing through him. So Isaiah is an amazing book. It's a complex book. It's quite diverse and quite interesting. It's a big book as well, 66 chapters in the form it is now. And those chapters are divided into quite discernible different parts. So, for example, there seems to be a hinge. And what we're going to be looking at today is the hinge that occurs in the middle of it, or between chapters 39 and chapters 40. There seems to be this hinge, this change. And the book takes a real left turn between chapters 39 and chapters 40. And scholars, theologians, Bible studying people have noticed this for thousands of years, and they often comment on the different parts of Isaiah. And the first part, or they sometimes call that Proto-Isaiah, and the second part, chapters 40 onwards, Second Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah. You can think of it that way. We can think of it just as a book that comes in kind of two halves. And of course, because nothing's ever simple, some people identify a third part, which they call Trito-Isaiah, or a third half. Well, you can't have a third half, but a third bit, you know, you're with me. Anyway, this change happens between chapters 39 and chapters 40. The language becomes simpler and more lyrical, more poetic in the second half, into the second part of Isaiah. The historical setting totally changes. The first half, up to chapter 39, is set around the 700s BC. And then this second part is based in the 500s BC in terms of the context, the historical setting that it addresses. In the first part, the 700s part, Assyria is the great enemy. It's the global military superpower. Assyria is the problem. And in the second part, it's Babylonia, the Babylonians. That's the problem. They're the enemy. The first part, up to chapter 39, the setting is Judah, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, besieged, surrounded, threatened by Assyria. And it's got itself into this difficult situation because of it's been tempted by unfaithfulness and corruption. And there's a theme of judgment that sits through that first part. And the second part is addressed to a different setting. It's to the exiles in Babylon 200 years later. And there's much more of a theme of comfort and promise and hope. So this hinge point between chapters 39 and 40 is really interesting, really, really crucial in terms of that transition. And that's what I want us to look at today. I think it's really pregnant for us now. I think there's a connection between the sense that you get at that change point and the kind of seasons that we're living in now. There's a theme of judgment, in the sense of not judgment like that, but in the sense of good judgment. When we would talk about good judgment, in other words, you know, there's a promise, that there's a situation, there's a challenge, there's a question, there's a task, and it requires a response. It requires a good response. It requires good judgment to take us where we need to go. And there's also that theme, I think, right now that God's speaking to us about comfort and reassurance and hope alongside a call to faithfulness. It's they go together. God is with us. He can do it. We need to trust him, but we also need to play our part. We need to stand in that faithfulness. We can't kind of opt out. You know, doing nothing is doing something. It's not walking where God is leading us to walk. Anyway, so that's a kind of brief idea of where we're going today. So let's look up to chapter 39, first of all, at the moment. So the story so far, as we go into chapter 39, is that the great threat, as I already said, is Assyria. Assyria is the global military superpower of the day. It's incredibly threatening, powerful armies conquering all before them. And they've already swallowed up the northern kingdom of Israel. So Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, based around Jerusalem. Israel has been swallowed up by Israel. The 10 northern tribes carried off into the mists of history. And this disaster is now threatening the southern kingdom as well, through a mixture of all different sorts of things. There's the prophet points to corruption. He points to injustice, to faithlessness, to idolatry. And this is why the kingdom of Judah is in such a difficult place. And Assyria comes. Assyria lays siege to Jerusalem. It's a very, very dicey moment. But cometh the hour, cometh the man. Here's Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is the king. And Hezekiah is a great king. He's one of the best kings in the Old Testament. He's a good king. He's faithful. And long story short, God rescues Jerusalem. There's a miraculous intervention and Judah, Jerusalem, is rescued from the besieging Assyrians. Now, chapter 39, up to this point, Babylon has kind of been in the same boat. Babylon is a bigger, more powerful kingdom than Judah, but they're still very much under the thumb of Assyria. Assyria is the big threat. And so Babylon is kind of, has, at times it's ruled, but often it's threatened by Assyria. And they're trying to kind of put together an alliance of all these smaller kingdoms to oppose, to rebel against Assyria. So the Babylonians, the Babylonian king, they send emissaries in chapter 39 to Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And it's not exactly clear why this happens, but it seems to be that Hezekiah is maybe kind of quite flattered by this. You know, Judah is quite a small kingdom, and here you've got Babylon, much more important kingdom, coming and treating with them like equals, you know, and he seems to feel quite flattered by this. That's one way of reading what happens next. They're treating him as an important king, an important ally, and he goes to town. He, you know, gives them the full star treatment. He shows them all around, and it says he shows them all of the treasures, everything in his armory, everything in the temple, all of the fine, rich, treasury-type, powerful, weaponry-type things that he's got, or that the kingdom has. And then Isaiah, the prophet, comes to him and questions him about this. And there's a sense, a clear sense, that this has not been a good move, that Hezekiah has made a mistake here. And why is that? It's not immediately clear, but maybe the best guess is that it seems like Hezekiah has been quite boastful. He's been pointing to the wealth that he has, to the power that he has, to kind of show off to the Babylonians, rather than pointing to God and what God has done. I think that's probably the reason for what happens next, which is this. And we pick this up in Isaiah 39 and verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, all this fine stuff that you've been showing off to the Babylonians, all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Well, this is bad news, clearly. Isaiah is saying to the king, Hezekiah, he's saying, you know, Babylon, they'll be back, but they won't be back as friends. They'll be back as conquerors. All this wealth that you were so proud of is going to be carried off as spoils of war. And not only that, but your royal offspring, your sons, your grandsons, great-grandsons, these folks, they're going to be carried off. They're going to be servants in the palace of another king. And not only servants, they're going to be eunuchs, which obviously cast doubt over the future of the royal line. You know, they will have no more offspring. So this is disastrous news. You know, Jerusalem's going to be conquered. All this finery, all the wealth of the city and the kingdom is going to be carried off as spoils of war. And your royal line may well cease at this point. This is disastrous news. How does Hezekiah respond? The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. And if it stopped there, we could say, well, you know, at least that's a humble submission on Hezekiah's part to the just judgment of the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. This is a very troubling response. This is sad. It is incredibly short-sighted. This is not how we would choose to remember this great man, this good king. This is not a fitting epitaph for everything that Hezekiah has achieved and everything that he's been. But Isaiah, the prophet, he seems to arrange the material in the book in this specific way. After all the good stuff that Hezekiah has done, he chooses to close out this part of the book with this episode. And you have to say, why is that? Well, maybe this is a warning to the ages. This is something that Isaiah really wants us to focus in on. After all the good stuff that's gone before, remember this. This is where things have gone seriously wrong. This is a warning to the ages. Because Hezekiah seems to be saying, you know what? These terrible things, they will happen, but at least not in my lifetime. My mistakes, they're his mistakes. My mistakes are going to have consequences, but do you know what? At least I won't have to live to see them. This is not good stuff. I'm sad to say that sometimes when I'm speaking to minister friends of mine, other friends who minister churches, I see these same thoughts expressed in the lives of churches today. We have the sense that the church is dwindling, the church is aging, the church is disengaging. And it's our decisions, it's our culture, it's our way of expressing our faith that's doing this. It's our inability to connect and communicate with the people outside of our bubble, outside of our walls, that's doing this, that's causing this decline. We're in large part responsible for this. But do you know what? As long as it sees me out, as long as the church sees me out, as long as the church continues to fulfill the role that it always has done for me, as long as I still feel and the church still gives me the feeling that I've always had, as long as it continues to meet my needs, that's okay. That's okay. And I get it, of course, because struggling with the challenges of tomorrow, it sounds painful. It sounds difficult. And it is. You know, transforming what we do now to meet a new context, it sounds uncomfortable. You know, there's going to be upheaval. There's, you know, I don't have the energy. Who has the energy for that? It won't feel comfortable. It won't feel familiar. It won't be reassuring. It won't be what I like. You know, I might have to change. I might have got into a really comfortable pattern where everything kind of makes sense and I know how to do everything and I know how to express myself, but I might have to change. You know, that all sounds very difficult. I might just want to push that harsh reality away. You know, the people who follow after, they can worry about that. That can be their problem. I don't want to deal with that. Now, I'm really glad that I don't hear a lot of that attitude at the Shore Church. You know, that's not something that I feel really underpins a lot of our decision making at all, thank God. But we can't afford to be complacent. We can't afford to think that this isn't us, or we don't think like that, because I think it's something that always sits on our shoulder, that those same emotions, those same feelings are always there. They're only a decision away. And remember, you know, Hezekiah, he was one of the best. He was one of the strongest. He was the one of the most faithful kings that there was. Hezekiah was a good guy. He ran a good race, to use Paul's metaphor from the New Testament. But Isaiah seems to be telling us that he faded towards the end. He ran a good race, but he faded towards the end. He fell at the last fence. And that can happen to any of us. You know, this amazing faith that he had, this industry and this energy that he had to stand against the most terrifying, the most overwhelming of foes, at the end dwindled. And it became, I just want to be comfortable. I just want some peace. I just want this to see me out. I just want to be left alone. And I get it, because we all feel like that sometimes. But we can't sit there. We can't let that be our truth. Let that be our reality. Let that make our decisions. As Christians, we believe in eternity, right? I hope so. We believe that there's more than this. There's more than just this material, tangible world that we can see. We believe that there's a life beyond this life, eternal life. We believe that we're part of a family. We have a family of faith. We have brothers and sisters, not just spread all around the world, but spread all through time as well. We have brothers and sisters from the first and the second centuries AD, you know, 2,000 years ago. We have brothers and sisters who lived 2,000 years ago. Now, they're in glory now, but they're praising God. They're still alive in that sense. They're still praising God. They're in glory. And they handed the faith faithfully on to the people that followed after them. We have them as brothers and sisters. And we also have brothers and sisters who will follow us in the 21st and the 22nd centuries. And we have to hand the faith faithfully on to them as well. That's what it is to be part of a cosmic, eternal family of faith. Think of the cathedral builders. I love walking around lovely old ancient churches and old cathedrals and that sort of thing. And it's always amazing to see these incredible visions of creativity, of heaven on earth rendered in stone and stained glass windows and carving wood. And, you know, they're amazing. And usually when you look at their stories, they took hundreds and hundreds of years to build these great cathedrals that we have in Europe, hundreds of years, which meant that the builders who worked on them, the majority of them were never going to see the completed thing, but they were working to a vision that they had. They had a vision of the completed thing that they would never see with the eyes of flesh, but they saw their part in the whole, and they faithfully worked to complete their bit of this thing. And maybe their grandparents had been responsible for laying the foundations, and maybe they were working on their little bit of the wall or the carving or something like that. And they would never see that roof completed. That would be maybe their sons or their grandsons, daughters, what have you. But they saw the vision of the whole and they worked faithfully on their part of it. I think that's the challenge to us today. We've been talking a lot about a kairos moment. That kind of means like a season changing moment, a season defining moment. And partially, I think that comes out of the whole COVID-19 thing and the lockdown. But actually, I think it's been brewing for a lot longer than that. But that is the sea change moment that we are in. And the challenge that we have to clearly see a vision of what God is building, and then to play our part in building our part, doing it for the ages, doing it for the big picture. You know, Jesus says, I think it's in Matthew, he says, I will build my church. I will build my church. But he says it to his disciples. He says it to Peter and the rest of the 12. And he says it after their confession of faith. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. On their confession of faith and to them, he says, I will build my church. Very much inviting them and their faith into that process. And he says it to us today. And that is the challenge that is always with the church, but I think specifically and heavily and pregnantly, if that's even a word, sits with us today. Now, you might be saying, flipping heck, Jamie, right now, you know, right in the middle of everything that's going on with the world, you know, with lockdown and the whole COVID-19 thing and isolating and shielding, you know, and with everything else that's happening in life anyway, all the hardships and the difficulties of life that goes on, you know, at any time, you might be thinking, I'm just barely hanging on by my fingernails as it is. How can we be thinking about this now? This is too hard. This is too tiring. This is too difficult. And that is where the second part of Isaiah kicks in. That's where we move over this hinge point from chapter 39 to chapter 40, and then the rest of the second part of Isaiah that flows on for the next following 26 plus whatever it is chapters. These words are written to people 200 years later. They are written to people who have been exiled in Babylon for at least 50 years. These people have been humiliated. They've been defeated. Their temple has been cast down. In the understanding of the day, their God has been defeated by the gods of Babylon. Absolutely humiliated. But while they were in that place of defeat and of desolation, they were also opened. Their hearts were opened to a brand new, much bigger vision. A much bigger vision of Exodus and what that meant. Of a new kind of Messiah and what that would mean. Not just for them as one people group, but for the whole world. They were given a new vision of God's remaking of the world. If you want to find out more about this, check out my message. I did it back in January in the God Word series, Righteousness Part 3, I think it was. Check it out. We go into that into a lot more detail. But these exiles, they were given a new vision. Their hearts had been opened because of their struggles. I want to read now, as we start to move towards the end of our time this morning, and I'm going to have a sip of water before I go any further. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 40 to you. And as I do that, I want you to have a look for these themes. Listen out for these themes as we listen to this chapter. Oh, the first one, God will make a way. God will make a way. Don't be intimidated, Isaiah seems to be saying in this. Don't be intimidated by the obstacles that seem to be in your way. You know, whether that's mountains or valleys or deserts, don't be intimidated by any obstacle. God is bigger. God is just bigger. He's more powerful. What's going to stand in his way? Is it going to be the powers? Is it going to be other gods, the gods of Babylon? He goes through a whole kind of quite a sort of amusing sequence, pointing out how the gods of Babylon need to be held down with silver chains, because it's quite embarrassing if you're God gets stolen, and they need to be made out of wood that doesn't rot, because it's quite embarrassing if your God rots, and they have to be set up quite carefully by a craftsman, because it's quite embarrassing if your God falls over. They're nothing compared to our God. It's a joke. Our God is so much greater. God will make a way. Are we intimidated by people, by nations, by governments, by great kings? No, God is greater. And these things are not necessarily cursed. Are we worried about the forces of nature? These things are not necessarily cursed by God. God loves them, but they're just the message of the prophet seems to be, you don't need to be intimidated by these things. God is greater. The other theme I want you to listen out for is the mystery and the majesty of God. We might not get it. We might not understand it, but why would we? And why should we? God is mysterious. His ways are so far above our ways. We must not confuse our thoughts about God and our ideas about God with God himself. We have thoughts, we have ideas, but God isn't contained by those things. God is bigger. Sometimes we just need to be open and be humble in the face of the mystery and the majesty of God. The other theme that the prophet really draws on is the compassion of God and the capability of God. God cares. He loves you. He wants to comfort you. And he is powerful and he is able. He is strong. He has everything you need. And those things together should give us to the final point. We should have enormous confidence in God. Because of all these things, we should have enormous confidence in God. That's where our confidence is. Our confidence is in God. And we can write big checks based on that confidence. So I'm going to now read through the words of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 40. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty has been paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All the people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counsellor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon would not provide fuel enough, nor are its animals enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. As a gift, one chooses mulberry wood, wood that will not rot, and then seeks out a skilled artisan to set up an image that will not topple. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to live in? Who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these and who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them all by name. Because he is great in strength, mighty in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disparaged by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How do we take this forward as we round out our time today together? How do we respond? I think we need to examine ourselves. I think we need to examine our discipleship, our walk, our journey with God. How about our prayer life? Is it just a private thing? Are we praying for these things to be revealed amongst us? Are we doing that just individually? Remember, Jesus says where two or three are gathered together, that's where the real power, that's where the real discernment is in our gathered prayer. So it's great to pray individually. It's essential, but that must almost be also be combined with our gathered prayers. Big plug for our prayer meeting tomorrow evening. You know, do we spend time just praying for ourselves, or also praying for our community, for our nation, for our church leaders, for the other churches across our town and in our wider communities? Are we open to the Holy Spirit? Are we prepared and sensitive and soft to be moved, to be shaped, to allow change to break into our life and for new things, new fruit to grow up? Are we making time to listen to his voice, to feel that nudge? Or do we just generally make decisions based upon our own preferences and what we like and what seems immediately right to us in our flesh? Is God the Lord of our resources? Is he the Lord of our time? Is he the Lord of our money, of our finances? Or is he an afterthought? You know, this message today is called The Way Forward and The Way Back, because it's easy to get those things muddled up. It's easy just to get muddled as we think about these things, to get mixed up. It's tempting to forget that there is a way, forward or back, and just check out, just coast, just kind of go for the easy life, to keep our heads down, to hope for a quiet life like Hezekiah did. To make no movement at all. But unfortunately, in a moving world, that just really isn't an option. You know, to not make a choice is to make a choice. You know, we might think sometimes that the way to go forwards is to go backwards. And that can be an area that we get stuck on and muddled up with. Or instead, we can adopt the heart and the mindset of those exiles, the experience that we were just reading about, where They are returning, but they are not returning to the same thing. And they are not the same. They know that they cannot be the same. They have received a bigger vision, and they are allowing that bigger vision to transform everything. So they are returning, but they are changed. There is a way forward for them. There is a new wineskin, to use that analogy. There is a new song. I pray today that we will be open to that new song, to that new revelation of our God, leading us from even from a place of exile and a place through the desert to a new beginning, to a new vision. And I pray that we would have the faithfulness and the courage and the confidence in God to lean hard into what he is teaching us and showing us. May you be blessed this week. May you receive a double portion of blessing. And may you know his comfort and his grace and his inspiration in everything that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.